Selfies are beautiful.
Who hasn't been thrilled by the self-photographer? Those fabulous NARS artists who allow us to bask in the brightness of their shine. But these egotastic specimens of visual self-obsession are in danger. Danger caused by this. By moving the camera away from the central subject of the selfie, selfie sticks create the illusion that other objects, places, and even people exist. The curiosity generated by this new point of view leads our self-focused friends out into a much wider world, and that leads to disaster.
They used to be focused on just themselves, like how their hair was the bomb, or how adorbs their new shoes were. Just hashtagging. Now they realize they can take pictures that capture so much more. And I hate that.
Given their propensity to compare, compete, and outdo each other, selfie sticks in the hands of these vainglorious Van Goghs are growing in size, doubling and tripling in length.
Bigger parties means bigger selfies, which leads to bigger selfie sticks, which leads to bigger selfies, which leads to bigger parties and bigger pizza. This is 2 feet of pizza, man. This better show up on Instagram.
When can we say enough is enough? If you know someone who is gracious enough to share themselves with the world wide web over and over and over again, share this video with them. After all, what would we do without your daily outfit updates, complete with duck face lips taken in your bathroom mirror? Please warn those you love about the dangers of selfie stick abuse.
Not about me, but this one is just a little better, I think, closer. So, am I not on?
Can there be sacrificial love in a selfie generation? That's what we're asking this morning. We're going to get to that as we go along. But first of all, let me talk about a question I received this week about last week's message. I love when people interact with the message, comments, questions, etc. Here is the question I received. And remember, we're talking about stronger, weaker brother, etc. How is the Christian free within the confines of the weak in faith? I understand the idea of not offending the weaker brother. Where do the limits lie in the weaker influencing the behavior of the stronger? Holiness is the end point for all, so how is holiness to be pursued for the stronger and the weaker so that each group does not cause unnecessary frustration for the other? So how does this weaker, stronger brother thing work out is the essence of the question. And how if I'm stronger, how do I not be frustrated by the weaker brother? Now, I can understand that question. And it's not unlike the question I asked last week about fairness. Why is it fair that I should be more or less held back by the weaker brother? How can they put restraints on me? Why should my Christian liberty be coerced by the standards of a weaker brother? And that's a fair question. But especially based on Romans 15, I'm convinced it's the wrong question. It's the wrong question. Now, I know that the guy who asked this question asked it genuinely, and I'm kind of picking on him. I'm kind of pulling out of context a little bit to prove a point. And I know he's cool with that because I talked to him about it. So I don't want you to think, man, if I ever ask Rich a question, he's just going to rip me apart in front of everybody. That's not the case at all. But I want to interact with his question just a little bit here. It's a little like asking the question that is asked by Christian teens, by Christian young adults who are single. And this is the question they ask. Okay, I understand that the Bible says I need to wait until I'm married to have sexual relations. I understand that. But where are the boundaries? Up until that time, where is the line that's too far? How far is too far? Have you heard that question before? And if young people, if you don't actually hear them verbalize that question, you know what's going on up here. You know they're thinking that kind of question. But I hope you can see that's the wrong question, isn't it? You should never ask a question, how far can I go? How close to sin can I get without stepping over a line? Rather, you should always be asking, how far can I stay away from sin? How far away can I stay from the world, yet still be salt and light in the world? So as that's a wrong question, I think asking how can I not have the weaker brother hold me back is also the wrong question. Now, I confess, I am part to blame for that. I'm going to put some blame on myself for this because of this diagram. Because I put up there the distinction between libertinism, which is abusing freedom, and a legalist who restricts freedom. And I put as the middle ground, the balanced ground, Christian liberty. And as it is with so much of Christian life, there's always an issue of trying to find the balance because we're prone to be out of balance at all times. And what I put in the middle was Christian liberty as the balance point. Now, it's not entirely wrong, but I think it's very, very incomplete. So the question that I received ultimately is about balance. How can we arrive at true Christian liberty so that each group does not cause unnecessary frustration for the other? But the balanced position, you see, is not Christian liberty. Now, I'm not going to tell you what it is. We're going to get to that as we move along. But it's not Christian liberty. And to do that, we need to read the passage this morning, which is Romans 15. So if you don't already have your Bibles open up, turn to Romans 15. Only two more chapters to finish out this amazing, wonderful book. 15, verse 1. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Principle number one this morning, the strong have an obligation to the weak. Do you see that in the text? I love principles that just jump off the pages of Scripture. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. So if anyone is to sacrifice something in this striving for balance, who is supposed to be sacrificed, according to this verse? The strong, right? Clearly, it's the strong. The strong have an obligation to the weak. But before you yell, unfair, that's not fair that they restrict me, let's dig just a little bit deeper. First of all, I think it just makes sense from a logical standpoint, doesn't it, that the strong would bear with the failings of the weak? I used that illustration last week if our church was out on an island somewhere and you had to swim out there, that the strong swimmers would help the weaker swimmers. That just makes sense. If you didn't know Nick Vujicic's story, you might think, well, this is just a nice, happy family. This might be a stock photo. Maybe they're selling minivans. Maybe they're selling health insurance. They could be selling just about anything, right? But if you know his story, you know that Nick was born without any arms or legs. Now, Nick is clearly the weaker one in his family. Would you agree? Physically speaking, he is the weaker one in his family. So it would be cruel and inhumane to expect Nick to do things that other able-bodied men can do. You will never see Nick's wife, Kanae, demanding that Nick do the dishes, demanding that he mow the grass or he fix the family car. That's not going to happen. As the physically stronger of the two, she has an obligation to him, right? And obviously she counted the cost even before she married him. In the same way, strong believers have an obligation to the weaker believers. And Paul went on to make sure that we understood the depth of this obligation. Verse 2, he draws it out more. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. Here's how I would diagram that. Each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. The emphasis is on the other person. The obvious emphasis is completely other-centered, totally other-centered. This is why the message is titled Sacrificial Love in a Selfie Generation. Now, just because you take selfies, does that make you very selfish? Does that make us the most more selfish generation than other past generations? Now, I find it interesting that especially at the youngest of kids that grow up with nothing but selfies and selfie sticks, they'll never go up to somebody, to an absolute stranger, and say, excuse me, can you take a picture of me? Right? We've all done that dozens and dozens of times. That'll never occur to them, right? They'll just use their selfie stick or whatever. So it's an amazing thing. So taking a selfie when no one else is around to take your picture is understandable. That totally makes sense. And by selfies, we're talking about this kind of selfie. It appears you suffer from insecurity, loneliness, and self-esteem. I suggest you post daily selfie pics for strangers online until you feel better, right? That sometimes feels like selfies are all about. So just because you take an occasional selfie does not mean you are hopelessly selfish. I'm not saying that. And the other side is true as well. Just because you've never taken a selfie doesn't mean that you are not hopelessly selfish. That's not the issue this morning at all. I'm not sure that we are necessarily more selfish than past generations, but I think that our culture strongly encourages selfishness more than it ever has. And I would say, and I don't mean to talk about selfies anymore after this, that selfies are the symptom, not the problem. You know what I'm saying? So then what is the primary antidote to self-centeredness? That's not a rhetorical question. Somebody answer me. What is the primary antidote to self-centeredness? What is the antidote to it? What's the antidote to self-centeredness would be other-centeredness, right? Other-centeredness, not self-centeredness, but other-centeredness. That's the definition of love, isn't it? And the very opposite of pride. Other-centeredness. Now, that's kind of an oversimplification, but I think it's absolutely true. Because if you are a belly-button-gazing, selfie-loving, happiness-at-all-cost kind of a person, then looking to the needs of others is exactly what you need to do. And this text says that we are not to please ourselves, but to please others. But like all of Scripture, if you take something, if you take any Scripture, even the best of all Scriptures, and rip it out of context, you can make it say anything you want to say, right? That's what cults do. That's what false religions do. So, for example, if you're married to an alcoholic, you have a very good chance of becoming an enabler, what we call an enabler. Enabler allows other people to mistreat them, to take advantage of them, even to sometimes abuse them. That's obviously a very unhealthy place to be. So taken out of context, these first two verses could turn us into, sometimes people use the phrase, Christian doormats or enablers of some kind. So if I'm always and forever looking out for the interest of others, and I'm not really looking out for my own interest, as Scripture says, then how do I know that I'm not an enabler? How do I know that someone is not taking advantage of me if I'm not enabling their bad behavior? Those are good questions. Those are fair questions to ask in this kind of a message. Moreover, this passage tells us that we are to please our neighbor, but doesn't Scripture also tell us not to be men pleasers, right? So how do we balance that out? Because there's many passages. Let me just give you a couple. Galatians 1, for am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. Also, 1 Thessalonians. So we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. So how do we, again, there's that word balance, how do we balance these things out? Obviously, we don't want to be a man pleaser in any sense of that word. But the problem is that everything within us wants the approval of others. People get into all kinds of problems, make all kinds of really bad decisions because they're seeking the approval of other people, which is always bad, often a very fruitless and damaging pursuit. So then, what does it mean to please your neighbor for his good to build him up? Well, that's what comes next. Principle number two this morning, Christ obligated himself to us. Verse 3, for Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who approached you fell on me. For whatever is written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. As he often does, Paul leaned heavily here in this first half of Romans 15 on the Old Testament. He quotes from five different Old Testament passages, and those five quotes take up at least half of this passage of verses 1 to 13. Now, we're familiar, and he's quoting here in this verse from Psalm 69. Now, you're familiar with the first one, right? For zeal for your house has consumed me. If you recall, in John chapter 2, after Jesus cast out the money changers from the temple, the disciples remembered that Jesus said this, zeal for your house has consumed me. So we're familiar with that first half, and that has become kind of the it's okay to have righteous anger verse, right? You know how that is? Jesus had righteous anger, so it's perfectly okay for me to have righteous anger as well. That's the verse we use to prove that. Maybe. You know, that's something you got to be extremely careful with. Nevertheless, that is familiar to us. Less familiar is the second half of Psalm 69:9. But the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. To be reproached, that's one of those words like Jim says, you got to go to the dictionary. What does that look like? What does that mean? To be reproached is simply to be abused, to be mistreated in some way. And notice here, Paul is applying this to Jesus. David spoke this in the context of Psalm 69, but he is applying it to Jesus here. Reproaches in the form of endless sin fell upon God the Father. God was abused, we could say. God was reproached by all of our sins, by the sins of all mankind. But ultimately, where do those reproaches lie? They fell on Christ, didn't they? They fell on Christ, the Son, through the cross. Now, I'm intentionally using kind of a strong word here that Christ obligated himself to us. So let me ask you this question. Was Jesus obligated to die in our place? Yes or no? You're not sure. You're not sure. Was Jesus obligated to die in our place? Let me ask another way. Did anyone force him to do this infinitely merciful act? No. And in that sense, he was not obligated to save us any more than he was obligated to create us. He was not obligated to us in any sense of the word. No one forced Jesus to go to the cross. He went willingly and sacrificially. He obeyed the will of his Father in walking that merciless path. So to say that he was obligated to save us would imply that somehow we what? Deserve to be saved. Those two words always go together. For example, I am obligated to pay the mortgage on my house. The nice people at the bank gave me thousands and thousands of dollars so I could be at least a partial owner. And most of us aren't owners of our house, are we? We're only partial owners of our house. But you know what they told me? We want our money back. You find that ever? You have that experience? They want their money back. And even if it comes in monthly installments, they want their money back. Do you see? I am obligated to pay that mortgage because they deserve to be paid. But so in no way, shape, or form could we say that Christ was obligated in that sense to save us. That would be rank heresy, okay? So don't be like, oh, I'm not sure what the right answer to that question is. That's rank heresy. And if I said that, get me out of here, all right? Be done with me. However, and this is maybe where you were kind of struggling with that question, there is one sense in which we could say that Christ obligated himself to us. Once he decided to save us, and when did that happen? When did Jesus say, I think I'm going to save those rascallions? When did that happen? Before the foundation of the world. It's an absolutely overwhelming thought to me to consider that there never was a time in Christ's heart in mind that he did not have our redemption in mind. That's a staggering thought. There never was a time when Christ did not have our redemption in mind. So he was perfectly free to make that decision, to make it or not make it, to create, to redeem, perfectly free to do that. But once the decision was made, we could say that he was, quote unquote, obligated to carry that through. Listen to a little short phrase I'm going to pull from 2 Corinthians 5. For the love of Christ controls us. For the love of Christ controls us. Now, in context, that's referring to Christ's death and resurrection. Let me ask another question. Are we obligated to sacrifice on Christ's behalf? Are we obligated as a result of his death and resurrection for us? Are we obligated? Yes, yes, we are. Indeed, we are. In the best sense of that word, that we are obligated. That His love compels us to serve and follow Him. That our gratitude for the cross is the engine that drives our life. Does gratitude drive your life? Is it like an engine that gets you up in the morning and drives your life? Is gratitude for the cross, not just for, it's a beautiful day outside, and I've got my family, and things are nice around me. That's all things that you should be grateful for. But does gratitude for the cross drive your life? It should. It should. This phrase says that the love of Christ controls us. Now, is love controlling? Not normally, right? Normally, you think control and love. Those are two very, very different things. Now, Ryan put on Packers Family Night last night. All right, so yeah, it's that time of season, and you gotta be careful what you're watching, how much you're consuming, etc. But so I almost hate to bring in football this early on, but I think it's a useful illustration. So whatever kind of fan you are, Packers, I know there's some Patriots around here, there's some Bears around here, whatever it is, Vikings over here, whatever it is, has anyone forced you to watch those games? Huh, guys, especially? Anyone held a gun to your head and said, listen, man, come on, Doug and Frank and Ryan, are we going to watch a game today? No, absolutely not. Because your love for your team and enjoyment for the game, what? Compels you to watch the game, right? In a sense, it controls you. Now, some of that is an unhealthy addiction, isn't it? I'm not anybody I name, but it could be anybody here. And that's another message, all right? We won't go there until the middle of the season. But you can see how controlling and compelling can still be love. Do you see that? That Christ's love controls us. That love, in the best sense, can be controlling and loving. So there's also a sense in which Christ obligates Himself by His love for us. God demonstrated His own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What's that verse saying? That verse is saying that God put His love on display. God demonstrated His love. He put it up there on glorious display for all to see. Therefore, since Christ's love compelled Him to sacrificial love, how much more does Christ's love for us compel us to sacrificial love for our fellow believers? Now, do you, and maybe you figured out from the very beginning, are you seeing what should be in the middle there? Any guesses? Love. Liberty is not the balance between legalism and libertinism. Love is the balance. Because think about this. If liberty were truly in the middle, if liberty were the biblical balance, then we would be obligated to pursue liberty at all costs. Does that make any sense to you? That makes no sense in light of Romans 14 and chapter 15. That we should be expressing our liberty at every turn. That I should never allow, under any circumstances, to allow a weaker brother to coerce or to control my full Christian liberty. But liberty is not the ultimate goal. Love is the ultimate goal. So now with that in mind, let's go back to the original question in the email. How is the Christian free within the confines of the weak in faith? And what's the answer is? That the answer is a Christian is not really free at all in that sense because they're constrained, they're compelled, they're controlled by love. And the fact is, love trumps liberty. And just as God was free to not create us or not save us, but was compelled by love, so we are free to express our Christian liberty. Yes, we're free, but we need to be within that freedom, controlled and compelled and by love. Just as it says, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. Now, you still might be tempted to say, that's not fair. It just doesn't seem fair to me. But if that doesn't seem fair, you're going to run into the cross, aren't you? You're going to run into the cross every single time and say, was that fair to Christ? Absolutely not. It's the greatest sin, the greatest injustice in human history, in all of eternity. You're always going to run into that. So when you seek your liberty, what you're actually looking for is not more love, but less love. So I want you to see, there is no, quote, really balance between our liberty and the needs of the weaker brother, because love trumps our liberty every single time. And this is true not just for the areas we're talking about, kind of the non-essential areas, but the fact is the stronger brother is always obligated to help the weaker brother. Now, that is not to say, because again, you could get into kind of an enabling mindset, right? That love ever turns a blind eye to sin at all. This is why I've always loved this passage in Galatians 6. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual, read there the stronger ones. And in the context of Galatians, that's those who are filled with the fruits of the Holy Spirit, Galatians 5. You who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Here we go. Bear one another's burdens. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. So you don't merely help the weaker brother by allowing them to remain weak. That doesn't make any sense. If your four-year-old daughter is just this selfish little ball of selfiness, right? Do you want her to stay that way? Is that your goal? Just go on in your life that way? Not at all. That's not love. That's the opposite of love. So love would never allow that person to stay in that place. Love wants the weaker brother to grow stronger. But in so doing, the stronger brother, what? What's that word? Gently leads them. That's a key word. That's a key word in parenting. That's a key word in any relationship. Gently leads them where they need to go. I was so encouraged yesterday, just as an application of this, at the Hutchisons. And all the people there, you know, it's often the case when people are moving, too many people. Right? There was too many people that showed up to help, which is a great thing. And then some actually went all the way to Eau Claire to unload the truck. And the same thing happened with the Petrix, by the way. There were people there helping on this end, and then a couple of guys went all the way to Milwaukee to help them on the other. That is sacrificial love. That is helping a brother or sister in need. And that's the kind of mindset we have to have, not just with moving vans and so forth, but everything in life. You know, somebody who's struggling in a marriage, struggling in their parenting, somebody who is caught in a sin, someone who's just stuck, right? A weaker person is somebody, they're not just embroiled in deep sin, they're just stuck. They're at a point of just being dry, and they can't seem to get out of that stuckness. Well, you, as the stronger brother, needs to come alongside them and say, can I get you through this? What can I do to walk you on the next step? We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. Let's pray. Father, your Son taught us this message. May your Holy Spirit continue to teach it to us. In Jesus' name, amen.